of Jesus Christ, our Epiphany Lord, dear Christian friends, you've heard the word of God from Isaiah 62, 1 through 5. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, let your light shine on us so that we too may arise. Our light has come. Through us, shine your light throughout the world, for you have said to all your disciples, you are the light of the world. In your light, we see light. Amen. Our Lord Jesus brings us out of darkness into light and gives us a new name according to that word that we read from Isaiah 62, 1 through 5. A new name means a new existence. Think about that. A new name means a new existence. Sometimes a name, title, interchangeable. But when a young man and a young woman, or older man and older woman, go from single to Mr. and Mrs., they have a whole new existence of their life together and what they share. They're supposed to share in each other's burdens and joys what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. You know, the sharing of the common good. That's all part of the titles that we receive when a man and a wife become married. And that's true in their families too. You're really marrying the family that you marry into as well. And all the blessings and difficulties of those families become your own. This is true when the Lord adopts us into his family and makes us his own through baptism. We then become the family of God and we receive a new name, the name of a child of God, and a whole new existence. That's not always a happy thing. In Romans chapter 8, the Lord tells us that we will someday share in the Lord's glory, but on this side, we share in his suffering. We are co-heirs with Christ in his suffering here. And so in God's family, we receive all the hatred that the world has toward God because we're part of God's family. Jesus says, when you see that happening to you, then rejoice in that day because that shows you are the children of God. And then turn around and do the same thing that God does in loving your enemies. Just imagine how the shepherds felt when the Lord gave them that privilege of going and kneeling beside the manger bed and seeing their Savior. And now they have a new name. The glory of God has shone upon them. They have a new name as God's children and as his ambassadors. They rush back to their flocks and tell everybody along the way. That's the total transformation that the Lord is looking for us here today too. In changing our whole way of thinking, but also our whole existence, as we see from Isaiah, how he gives us this new name, and with that new name, a whole new life. Most Americans, and unfortunately many Christians too, do not realize the grief, the darkness and the desolation that has been on our land for the last 40 years. When that decision was made in our Supreme Court to, you know, legalize abortion, we grieve as Christians millions of unborn babies. But I was happy to see in the materials today from Christian Life Ministries and Christian Life Resources, they're very focused on others who are victims of abortion. Those are the people that did it. Sometimes it's a father who lost a child, legally had nothing to say while that child was in the womb, but then legally is obligated to take care of the child afterwards. I heard a lawyer argue on that point one time that that's just bad law. But that doesn't change anybody's mind, does it? But still, there are some fathers who look back on some abortion that they either pushed for or didn't fight hard against, and they're grief-stricken. And this affects them the rest of their lives. And mothers, too. There's a woman that was listening to sermons on our website and contacted us. None of us have ever met her, so I can tell you the story. You don't know who this individual is, but she's been clean of drugs for many years. But back long ago, she got pregnant and had an abortion. And to this day is just filled with grief over that, even though she knows that her sins are forgiven. There's that grief over that particular sin. And I had to wait and listen to her pour out her heart and her tears on the phone about that. In fact, call her back after she hung up. Because I just so wish that everyone could realize what Isaiah is saying here to his own, God's own people, about how they had strayed and what they had done and the full forgiveness of God, who is like the husband that just will not give up on his unfaithful wife. That's the whole story of that prophet Hosea when you read that. God just will not give up. And that's throughout the prophets. He would have this remnant. He would keep on reaching. And he wants all of us to know what he says through his apostle John in his first epistle. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that means abortion too. All sin. No exceptions. It's all forgiven by God. When a person comes repentant to the Lord Jesus, they should know Jesus welcomes them with open arms and he wants their hearts to be at peace and just let the Lord answer all the unanswered questions in his own time and his own way. This sin is forgiven. We need to know that as church people so that when we maybe find out that some among us, I mean, the percentages are there, that we too are forgiving. We be careful what we say so that we express the forgiveness and mercy of God and not load down hearts with more grief and more guilt. What we don't realize is just how desolate God's people were at this time of Isaiah. The Judean wilderness pictured here is miles and miles and miles of waterless waste where people can't live. Very hard to live there. And it's a picture of what it was like in Isaiah's day when the Assyrian armies had attacked from the north and taken all the fortified cities of Israel. There was basically nothing left but little Jerusalem there. The archaeologists have dug down to the strata of those cities about 700 BC, and it was basically all the supplies were gone from the land. There were just no harvests for a while. Things had turned awful. You look at the two maps side by side, the darkness and desolation that had come upon God's people. We have the United Kingdom, where Jerusalem here was the capital for David and Solomon back 1000 BC, 300 years before this. And all these nations of Edom and Moab and Ammon and up into where Syria would be later, all the way to the Euphrates River, that was controlled by David and Solomon in the heyday of Israel. It was a powerful empire, and people remembered that. But 300 years later, the Assyrians had come out of the north, and they've taken from Damascus all the way down Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, all these little kingdoms to the side there. All Judah has left is that tiny little bit of desert to the south. And here's King Hezekiah telling God's people, hold on, be faithful, don't give up, trust in the Lord. That doesn't mean that Hezekiah sat on his hands. They still haven't figured out in our day how his engineers were able to dig that tunnel from the Gihon Spring to bring water into the city of Jerusalem, and then they blocked up all the springs outside so when the Assyrians came to put the city under siege, they wouldn't have water, but the people inside the city would. Hezekiah fortified everything he could and worked very hard. But Isaiah and Hezekiah worked together with the gospel of the Lord so that this little tiny nation of Jerusalem with Judah down here could fight against the whole Assyrian army that went all the way over here to Elam up north of Nineveh and was a major enemy of Egypt to the south. And God's people listened to that good news that you keep on hearing throughout Isaiah, the evangelist of the Old Testament. So there's desolation all around and there's darkness. But the Lord says the light is there in the coming Christ and the Messiah. And that kept people's hopes alive. So in our first couple verses, the Lord says there, for Zion's sake, this is the Messiah speaking through Isaiah. You know, this is 700 years before Jesus is born. He's talking here. That ought to show you he's God. For Zion's sake, Jesus the Messiah says, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. As we receive the image of God through faith in Jesus, we ought to have the same stubborn determination not to keep our mouths shut. There's a time when we ought to speak up, even though the world around wants to silence us. You speak up anyway. You've got something to say about the Messiah, Jesus, and people need to hear that, whether they want to listen or not. Because the Lord says, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. The sins of the people make it obvious that wasn't because Israel was so good. Their righteousness came as a gift from God. They will see your righteousness and kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hands, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. When the Lord gives his righteousness, the way he pictures this in Scripture is you've got God the Almighty Judge at the judge's bench and the convicts coming in chains. They're dead to rights, guilty in their orange jumpsuits. And they come in, and instead of declaring them guilty as charged, he declares them not guilty and innocent. The chains come off and he gives them a whole new set of clothes. They're declared righteous. Same person underneath. But with new clothes on, they can go out into society and not be labeled like that. Just think about that picture. If you went into a store and you saw someone in that bright orange that you see in some of the detective shows, you know what that looks like. You'd call the police. What's he doing here? She doing here, right? That's why they wear that color. But as soon as they have on civilian clothes and the chains come off, it's a whole new existence. It's a whole new name. They're not a convict anymore in the eyes of the law. And that's what the Lord has done for us. He's declared us not guilty in his courtroom, and that's true of all sinners, all sin, all people, all time, abortionists included. If only the Lord will give them repentant hearts to trust in Jesus as their Savior. One of my favorite stories came out of the early years. Glasnost was still going on. Mikhail Gorbachev was still the premier of the Soviet Union. But they were trying to practice some openness in Ukraine. Some of you know this story. And the Ukrainian education minister had decided that it would just be good to have New Testaments in all the public schools. Can you imagine that in a communist country? So he made the decision and he started doing it with Pastor Shep, who used to be at Thoughts of Faith in the Ukrainian mission there, and got into trouble, this education minister, with the rest of the communists. They were going to bring him to trial and so forth. Well, on the day that he was supposed to stand trial, there was a coup attempt on Premier Mikhail Gorbachev. And so all charges were dropped. And this former communist, unbeliever, was so impressed by just the timing of this that he went back to that pastor and asked to take instructions to become a Christian. He was just amazed that God could orchestrate the whole world for his benefit and for the blessing of those kids to receive the Bibles in their schools. Another king had come to the brightness of the dawn of Jesus Christ. This is the Lord who can make springs and rivers flow in the desert. Even though it's desolate and dark out there, he can make those rivers flow and make life come so that out of the darkness and desolation, we come into the blazing glory of God's righteousness. We read the last three verses here of our text. It's verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 62. He says, "No longer will you be called deserted, or your land be called desolate." All the people around the Israelites, around Judah, called them that. "But you will be called Hephzibah." I haven't heard any Christians naming their kids Hephzibah recently. But it means my delight is in her. We did have a member here years ago whose name was Beulah. And that means married. Those are the Hebrew names. "You will be called Hephzibah. Your land will be Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." The Israelites had committed spiritual adultery. And so do we. Anything that has your heart, that's your God. In worshiping the gods like Baal and Asherah, you read those in the scripture, those were gods of fertility that thought that if they were just explicit enough in the way they worshiped in their orgies and so forth, that would make the land produce and the animals would bear and everybody would be rich. The Jews saw this pornography going all around them. because they didn't exterminate the Canaanites the way the Lord told them to. And then wicked King Ahab marries Jezebel, brings her from Phoenicia, and you get Baal worship all throughout the northern kingdom. And the Lord's prophet said, this is why those 10 northern tribes were lost. They never repented. But it got into the southern kingdom too. You'd have good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, and they would have reforms. But then the people would keep on worshiping their false gods. And so the Lord says, you've committed spiritual adultery. When we get more excited about our movies or our TV series or our sports or our hobbies or our relationships, and those are our big worries or those are our big joys, that's spiritual adultery. Unless the Lord has the love of our hearts and he's the love of our life, we're not loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. So we divorce God by our sins every day. And when the Lord comes to the Israelites and says, you're not going to be desolate and divorced anymore. You are going to be mine, married. And that's how I'll call your land. That's what he's talking about. And you can hear the reflection of this 100 years later through the prophet Jeremiah in what's really a marriage covenant of the new covenant. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. Let me read just verses 31 to 34 of Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So when Moses led the Israelites to Mount Sinai, that was like the Lord leading his wife home for their wedding. And what does she do? She worships the golden calf. They broke my covenant at Mount Sinai. See, that was the old covenant. They wouldn't keep it. But the Lord says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. This is a new covenant, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. That's the new covenant. It's only new in the sense that it makes us new and it's invigorating, because it's basically the same thing the Lord said to Adam and Eve in the garden, repeated to Noah and to Abraham. It's pure gospel. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more. If you have something on your conscience, no matter what that sin may be, you can remember how David prayed, Lord, remember not the sins and offenses of my youth or my rebellious ways, but according to your love, remember me, for you are good. We trust in the mercy of God, and that mercy gave us this new marriage covenant that says, we're starting over. And I'm never going to remember anymore, ever again, the things that you did, have done, or will do, in fact. All those sins forgiven by the God of the new covenant. So I would have to say, when we talk about marriage, husbands and wives, how is your marriage doing? Do you still have the passion that you had on your wedding night? Do you still have that closeness of two hearts beating as one? Or over the years, have other things been able to kind of wiggle their way in there and drive a wedge between you? Where are your hearts? How is the marriage? You could actually ask the question another way for singles too. How is your marriage with God? It intrigues me to think of marriage as an isosceles triangle, which you all remember from geometry means equal sides, all three sides, equal. You put God at the top and husband and wives in the bottom there, the more the husband and wife come together, the more, well, it's the other way, isn't it? The more you come together with God, the more you come together as husband and wife. True? Our physical relationships, and even from the spiritual side, what goes on in our emotions, are really just a reflection of the spiritual side in our spiritual relationship with God. We can't love one another, whether in marriage or any of the other relationships, unless we know the love of God in Christ. And the closer we come to God, the closer we come to each other. One of my favorite descriptions of this comes from a sermon that Martin Luther wrote, and it's in his 8-volume pastille, they call that. You've got to remember that a lot of the Lutheran pastors in the early years were former Catholic priests that were not taught anything about writing sermons. And then their pastors in Lutheran congregations, they don't know how to write a sermon. So they asked Luther to write one sermon throughout the whole church year, and these went into a book that was reprinted in 1988, the Pastille it was called. Among the Norwegians and the Swedes, the Lutherans had this practice where you'd go as kids through the small catechism, then as adults you'd go through the large catechism, and once you learned the large catechism, then you'd read Luther's Pastille. So over the years, I've read those sermons in those volumes, and this expression of the love of a bride and groom, I think, is as beautiful as it gets. I don't usually read to you in a sermon, but I want to be as close to Luther's German, but we'll have to do it in translation here, and we'll just follow. You can follow along in the slides there. But isn't this a beautiful description of bride love and bridegroom love and how Christ loves us? For there are many kinds of love, Luther writes, but none so ardent and fervent as a bride's love. The love a new bride has to her bridegroom, and on the other hand, the bridegroom's love to the bride. True love has no regard for pleasures or presents or riches or gold rings and the like, but cares only for the bridegroom. And if he even gave her all he had, she would regard none of his presents but say, "I will have only thee." And if, on the other hand, he has nothing at all, it makes no difference with her. She will, in spite of all that, desire him. This is the true nature of the love of a bride. This true bride love God presented to us in Christ, in that he allowed him to become man for us and be united with our human nature, that we might thus perceive and appreciate his goodwill toward us. Now, as the bride loves her betrothed, so also does Christ love us, and we, on the other hand, will love him if we believe and are the true bride. The bride can be satisfied by nothing, is insatiable, except for the bridegroom himself. As she says in Song of Solomon 2:16, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." She cannot rest until she has her beloved himself. So is Christ also, on the other hand, disposed toward me. He will have me only and besides nothing. And if I gave him even all I could, it would be of no use to him. He wants my whole heart. He demands that I say from the bottom of my heart, "I am yours." The union and the marriage are accomplished by faith, so that I rely fully and freely upon him that is mine. If I only have him, what more can I desire? What does he give us then? Himself, wholly and completely. He does not cut a piece off for me or give me a little morsel, but the whole fountain of eternal wisdom and not a little brooklet. If he gave me only a part of his wisdom, righteousness, and life, I would say, "That is of no help to me, but I want you. Without you, nothing is real and true." I love that sentence. That's so true. If you know the Lord and his grace in Christ, without Christ, nothing is real. Nothing is true. It's all just a lie. Now, what do we bring to him? Nothing but all our heartaches, all our misfortunes, sins, misery, and lamentations. He is the eternal light, we the eternal darkness. He the life, we the death. He righteousness, we sin. This is a marriage that is very unequal. But what does the bridegroom do? He is so particular that he will not dwell with his bride until he first adorns her in the highest degree. How is that done? The Apostle Paul teaches that when he says in Titus 3:5-7, he gave his tender body unto death for them through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He instituted a washing. That washing is baptism, with which he washes her. More than this, he has given to her his word, in that she believes, and through her faith she becomes a bride. The bridegroom comes with all his treasures, but I come with all my sins, with all my misery and heart griefs. But because this is a marriage and a union, in the sense that they become one flesh, and they leave father and mother and cleave to one another, they should embrace each other and not disown one another, although one is even a little sick and awkward. For what concerns one, the other must also bear. Therefore, my death thus vanishes in his life, my sins in his righteousness, and my condemnation in his salvation. For now, since my sin, my filth, is taken away, he must adorn and clothe me with his eternal righteousness and with all his grace until I become beautiful, for I am his bride. To every grieving heart, you and I can say without question and without exception, come, because the heavenly bridegroom is holding out his hands to sinners. And you wonder about his love for you, then look at those hands. They still carry the scars from the cross where he poured out his blood that washed all your sins away. But don't forget how he redeemed you. And this is something the woman on the phone had not heard before. I asked her, what did Jesus do before he died for you? Because she knew he died for her. She confessed her faith in Jesus' forgiveness, but she wasn't feeling it. I said, what did he do before he died for you? He lived for you. He lived in your place. And when you come to faith in Jesus, God puts that righteousness on you like a new wedding garment, a beautiful bride's dress, if you want to look at it that way, or the baptismal dress that they even put on us little boys. Mine hung on my mother's wall for a while, and I didn't really like that I had to wear a dress. But you know what that picture is? It's covering up our sins. And when the Lord looks at us in Christ, there's no sin left there. He's seeing those beautiful white robes of his righteousness, and all God sees when he looks at a Christian is Jesus. You maybe aren't the father, mother, son, daughter, student, worker, or anything else of a Christian that you ought to be. God knows that. But that's what he means by the sins forgiven and the righteousness put on you in Jesus Christ in your baptism. And to every grieving heart, he says, come. And receive this precious gift of life. And let your heart be at peace. He gives you a new name. He gives you a new life. A whole new existence. That's what he wants for us when he takes us out of this darkness and gloom and sadness of guilt into the blazing glory of God's righteousness in Christ alone. Amen. Please rise.